You're listening to Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. Here's Greg Mott.
And if you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul kicks it off with talking about sharing his faith, about how he does it. And he really tells us some things that we're going to go over. Well, what is failure? Because a lot of times we get worried that we're going to fail if we really get out there in ministry, if we really use our spiritual gifts, if we really let God do something with us, then we're going to fail. Well, we're going to talk about, well, what would failure really be? And then we're going to talk about what would success really be. And we'll find that what hinges between that is the word sincerity for Paul. It's what comes from the heart. It's the word of sincerity to be able to come from the heart. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've been journeying through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and seeing this church that God had used them as a model to all different believers, all different people. And now we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Look with me if you would. Verse 1, this is what it says through verse 6. You know, brothers, that our visit with you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted at Philippi. As you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And we are not trying to please men, but God, who tests the hearts. You know that we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Paul begins that first passage of scripture, that first chapter, or that second chapter of Thessalonians, and he says, our visit to you was not a failure. Now, I think that's interesting that Paul would even encounter in his mind that someone would think that his ministry was a failure. I mean, Paul that's written most of the New Testament, Paul that we don't even know his last name because he's just Paul, he's just that kind of guy, that he would be thought of as a failure at all. And he comes back and he defends in a sense of saying, my visit to you, our visit to you was not a failure. Every one of us at some level wonder if our lives have been a failure. Sometimes it's the most successful people that wonder if they failed at some things. Because your business can be great and do all sorts of wonderful things, but if you're not the one on the cover of the magazine, then you think, well, that's success and I'm just kind of piddling around here. You can look and think, well, this person, that's truly beautiful. But when I look in the mirror and I see me, I don't really see beauty there. And maybe I'm a failure in that way. That parent, that James Dobson parent, that's the one that would be the one that gets everything right. Good parents that succeed, never lose their temper, never get frustrated, never get upset about anything. And so failure, maybe I'm a failure as a parent. And Paul comes through and he says, maybe my visit to you, maybe you thought it was a failure, but our visit was not a failure. Because Paul didn't come to get everybody to like his messages. Paul didn't come to get everybody to like what he was doing. Paul came to declare the message of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he had declared the message of Jesus Christ meant that it was automatic success. Many times I'll give a sermon, I'll think that was the worst sermon I've ever given. But if the word of God has been taught, then it's true success. That's what it comes down to. So we struggle with this sense of failure. Then we lay on top of it, God wanting us to share our faith. God giving us the opportunity to share our faith. And we feel like, oh, here's one more thing to fail at. I'm not even good at the things that I do all day long. And then now I've got to actually have a conversation with somebody about something that might offend them. And so I feel like a failure because I can't step forward and make that conversation and step into it. So we begin to move back from it. And Paul says the thing that separates the success and the failure is the sincerity in sharing the gospel. It's not having it all down right. It's not having everything perfect. It's having the guts to step forward and to say, God, I want you to use me and I'm going to be sincere in that. So let's look and let's see what Paul would say would be failure. It's found if you look in verse 2 here. We have previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. And as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. The first thing that it gets to on what failure is a promotion of yourself. Failure is promoting yourself. It is positioning yourself. It's getting you to be out there in front of everybody. All of us, me included, has stepped forward and we've wanted the first impression to be about us. We've wanted everybody to think great about us. And so we've put forth our will and what people would think about us, and we let the gospel of God go back so we don't share our faith because we've positioned ourselves. We've put ourselves forward that we would risk then, what would they think of us? What would they say about us? How would they respond? And so we step forward, and if we put ourselves to be the first and foremost, and we're promoting ourselves and trying to get everybody else to like us. Paul said, my mission to you, my visit to you was not a failure, because you know what? People didn't always like Paul. Paul had some riots going on. And in some strong opposition, he still shared the gospel. He says that you knew the kind of opposition that we had at Philippi. See, giving up under opposition, it stems from selfishness and fear. When we give up under opposition, that's a part of failure. If we just give up when we're opposed, it's failure. Now listen to how Paul was opposed. You could just listen. It's in Acts chapter 16, verse 22, and this is what happened in Philippi. In the place in Philippi in verse 22, he says in 1 Thessalonians that you know what happened to us at Philippi. We were insulted. We encountered strong opposition. Well, what happened with that? Listen to it in verse 22 of Acts chapter 16. The crowd joined the attack. Notice the crowd against Paul and Silas, two of our three authors of the book of Thessalonians. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And they had been severely flogged. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in an inner cell, fastened their feet in stocks, and about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They didn't give up in the midst of opposition. They said, you know what? They've taken us and they put our feet into stocks. They've thrown us into the inner cell. They've stripped us. They've beat us. They've flogged us. And we still don't give up. And then they sing. And in their singing, the other prisoners begin to listen in, and they begin to have a ministry to the other prisoners. See, God doesn't want us to give up. God doesn't want you to get to your office and say, you know what? My office is, church is about God. Office is about me. I just want to make a little bit more money. And anything that opposes me, I'm just going to get away from, and I'm going to make sure I keep a smile, and we're just going to keep plowing through. God wants us to realize that there is opposition that will come. And in our nation right now, there's strong opposition in a lot of different ways. The economy is opposed to us, in a sense, is what it would feel like. It feels like everything's getting tighter and tighter and tighter in economic realms, and all of us are kind of wondering, where's the bottom of this deal? We thought the bottom was last week. We're hoping that the bottom was last week. And so it gets tighter and tighter, and there's opposition. So what do we do in our finances? Do we just cower back? Or do we say, you know what, we're going to stand on the principles of God, and we're going to trust the Lord, and we're going to stand firm on Him, that the streets of gold is what it's about, not the Wall Street or Main Street. And so we stand firm in opposition, not cowering back from selfishness or fear, but to be able to say, yes, we're going to be wise, yes, we're going to look at our investments, all of those things, but we're going to trust the Lord through the midst of it. God, we're going to trust you in business. We're not going to cower back from opposition in the market or the marketplace. We're going to trust you that if I'm faithful to you, Lord, you're going to take care of us, and we're going to move through this thing. Opposition, even in the political culture that we have, it feels like there's a lot of opposition to what we hold true in our beliefs, that what we would look to in this book and say in the Bible, it feels like, well, there's strong opposition against that. What has happened in our culture is this. Things that used to be theology have now become policy. And so the government has stepped, I believe, in a line over a line, that policy is now dealing with theology. When life begins is not a policy question. It is a theological question. The definition of a marriage is not a policy question. It is a theological question. And so when we ask for government to be big brother, there's three institutions that God has formed: government, church, and the family. Well, the family's falling apart. People don't like to come to church anymore, so they look to the government to be the end-all, be-all, and it can't be that. It's not intended to be that. And so things that are theological have now become political, and things that are theology have now become policy. And so we feel opposition because we think, well, how do I do this? And how do I vote in this way? And how do I move forward in this? Well, see, what we do is we look and we say, well, theology is eternal and policy is temporal. So I voted in accordance to my theology, not in accordance to the policy. Now, that is not me saying a Republican statement or a Democrat statement. Jesus does not ride the backs of elephants or donkeys. He rides a white stallion, and he has come not to take sides on an aisle, but to take over. And there's good candidates on the Democratic side. There's good candidates on the Republican side. But there's a spot that's happened in our culture that we've witnessed, and that many of you are old enough to remember when it wasn't like this, where theology has now become a debate of policy. And there's a separation. Is this a theological issue? Is this a policy issue? Policy is roads and guns and wars and economies and all those sort of things. And theology is life, death, and all of those sort of things. And so we have this opposition that we feel in our culture. And then we feel an opposition to our faith as well in sharing our faith. Well, I don't want to say anything because the opposition that's out there in the world right now is don't talk about specific God. Just talk about ambiguous God. Don't mention specific Jesus. Just hang around with ambiguous force be with you. And so we get scared to share our faith. And so the failure to share our faith is when we've positioned ourselves, we've promoted ourselves so that now we encounter opposition. We've got to protect selfishly and we get a fearful heart and we just begin to pull back. This word opposition is the Greek word agon. It's the word from which we get agony. It talked about having an agony in the midst of an athletic event, that you would go through an event in athletics, and in the athletic event, there would be an agony, there would be opposition, and you would break through and you would move through that. So this weekend, if you're an Aggie, agony. If you're a Sooner, agony. If you're LSU Tiger, agony. If you're a Longhorn, elation, right? So there you have it. And to be able to have this agony, you still have got to go through the battle. You still got to go through the fight. And so in this, our agony, our opposition is not to create us being mean, red-faced, angry Christians in sharing our faith, but to realize that there's a challenge and there's a struggle. And we've got to be courageous and we've got to step forward saying, Lord, you know what? I want my life to be about you and not about me. And I want you to use me for you. And I want you to give me just natural interactions with people that I can say, you know what? How can I pray for you? Do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? You go to church anywhere? Can I share with you something that happened in my life? Can I tell you how I used to be when I was a teenager? Can I tell you something that I struggle with? See, you just pick which one kind of works for you. It doesn't have to be the same one for everybody. But to be able to use that as a place to open up a spiritual door and to say, we want you, Lord, to use us. The only thing that I quit at that I can really remember that really bothers me is eighth grade football. Now, I know that shocks you, seeing who I am today. But I just got the uniform. I stood there on the sidelines. I never played, ever. And so I just finally quit after a couple games. And what was really bad is the coach didn't try to talk me out of it. You know, that's what kind of really hurts. Well, Greg, we appreciate it. Give me that helmet. Give me those shoulder pads. And where's that big kid? And then puts it on him. But I think back on that, and it was because I just got sidelined. And so I thought, well, if this is the way it's going to be on the sideline and I'm never going to get in the game, well, I don't even want to be on the team. And some of us have been sidelined and sharing our faith where we just step back and it's just safer on the sidelines. So we just quit the game. We still got the uniform, though. We still got the helmet and the shirt, and we still got the badge that says Christian, but we let everybody else, the Navy SEALs for Jesus, talk about the Lord. We let the pastors and preachers talk about the Lord. We let somebody else do it, and we never get down to actually doing it. This carpet, underneath this carpet, there's thousands of names that we wrote down, people that we want to know our Savior. You've been praying for them. If I've been praying for them, I hope so. I believe so. Asking God to give us opportunities so that we can sit down and say, Lord, we want you to use us. Because the second thing that would be the failure for us, the things that we need to worry about is insincerity and impurity. Insincerity and impurity. It says in verse 3, for the appeal we make does not come from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. See, sharing our faith with somebody is not to be insincere. It's not to be impure. It's not to be something that we're trying to manipulate and connive and get it to go down this road over here and to manipulate it in some way. It's not smoke and mirrors. It's not bait and switch. It's not people or projects instead of souls. It is a heart that says, from sincerity, we want to know you and know about you. And from sincerity, we want you to know our Savior. This lady, her name was Mrs. Arthur Schlesenberg, and she was a part of a family of the newspaper dynasty, and she was the grandma putting the little kids to bed that night as the parents were downstairs in this huge home, and they were beginning to have a dinner party, and the granddaughter said to the grandmother of this tremendously wealthy dynasty kind of family, said, "Mommy and Daddy are entertaining some important people right now, aren't they?" And the grandmother said, "Well, yes. Well, how did you know?" And she said, "Because Mommy's laughing at all of Daddy's jokes tonight." See, she could see that when the promotion of self and the things that we needed to happen, all of a sudden everybody got their smiley face on. There is a high, high meter in today's culture for authenticity, and particularly within the Christian realms. All of us can be in situations where we hear somebody say something and we just hear, we go, "I don't think that's real." The cheese ball factor is high. The authenticity factor is high. People will just kind of check it off and say, "Well, if that's just, you're just doing that to do your deal, I'm out." Insincerity and impurity in our motives are failures in our ministry. Insincerity and impurity in our motives are failures in our ministry. Because we begin to promote ourselves and we cower back from any opposition that could hinder us from being top dog of whatever we want to be top dog of. And then we get insincere and impure in our motives because we're trying to make it work out for us. But Paul comes along and he doesn't stop there. He says, well, what is success then? What is success? Look at it, if you would, in your Bible in verse 4. On the contrary, the opposite view, the other side, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know that we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness, for we are not looking for praise from you, from men, or not from you, or from anyone else. What is success? Sincerity is success. Sincerity stemming from humility. He says, on the contrary, we came to you in sincerity. We came to you with the right heart. We weren't trying to please men. We were trying to please God. We had the right heart. Sincerity stems from humility. It stems from humility. Sincerity is the flower that blossoms from the soil of humility. So people that are humble before the Lord don't have to even worry about sincerity. You don't have to conjure it up, because sincerity, by definition, is not conjured up. It blossoms. So the ground is humility, and Paul was humble before the Lord. The church of Thessalonica was humble before the Lord. The people here that he calls brothers, a part of the family of God, were humble before the Lord. And from that humility birthed sincerity. So they said, on the contrary, we didn't try to manipulate you. We didn't try to trick you. We didn't try to connive you. We weren't after this with a mask of greed. We weren't trying to please you or please anybody else. We were trying to please God. Sincerity is what begins our success. And then Paul declares to us three things that are going to give us success, not only in life, but also in sharing our faith. Number one is that we're approved by God. He said, we've been approved by God. And I want you to hear this. This is the $64,000 statement right here. We minister because we're approved by God, not to become approved by God. We minister, and whatever your spiritual gift is, mine's teaching, administration, evangelism, leadership, those are kind of my top four. Those things I do not to get approved by God. He's not going to love me anymore. He's not going to love me any less. I am complete in him. And so approved by God is Jesus Christ dying on the cross, you receiving his blood, his forgiveness to live or to wash your heart clean and for the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. That is approved by God. Done. Period. End of story. It is finished. So we minister because we are approved by God, not to become approved by God. We get that backwards, and we think somehow that if we share our faith, if we get involved in church activities, we're getting approved by God in that way. We're not. The love of Christ compels us. The overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. We live out who we are. Who we are is the beginning steps of what we do. And so he says, here we are, men approved by God. Why do we minister? We administer because God has given us approval. Do you know that in our lives, we will look for approval in all different ways if we're not careful? And we'll think that we've failed in all different ways if we're not careful. We'll look for the approval from the mirror, from the people, from the crowd. We'll look for everybody else to give us the approval. God's given us approval, but we check with everybody else. We say, well, what do you think? Well, what do you think? Are you okay? Well, okay, okay. And then we finally, if the crowd gives us approval and walks it out, then the leadership of our life is lived by the crowd. Can I give you three times in the Bible that leadership was given to the crowd? Number one, Moses went up onto the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And Aaron said, guys, what do you think we should do? And the crowd said, golden calf. Let's worship the idols. Then it goes further on and the people of Israel said, well, what do you think we should do? We want a king. Give us Saul to be our tyrant and our dictator. Then they got to a place where a man said, who do you want me to free, Christ or Barabbas? And the crowd called out, give us Barabbas. So when the crowd makes the decision for your life, you have a golden calf, a tyrant king, and a crucified savior is the biblical response to that. God is saying, I will lead your life and I will lead you. And you just step forward and not trying to please men, but pleasing me. You are approved by God. Don't look to the crowd for approval. You're entrusted with responsibility is the second thing. We've been entrusted with the responsibility, the privilege of his message. And oftentimes we want to flee responsibility. I feel that in my heart at times. I don't know if you feel that. To flee responsibility. It seems like the responsibility is so high and you just say, oh, I want less responsibility. I don't want that much. I just need to flee. And instead we are to embrace responsibility. How many marriages would stay together if the husband and wife would embrace responsibility instead of flee responsibility? Parents, for us to embrace responsibility, not flee from responsibility. It is okay, parents, to tell your children no. It is great to tell them no. Kids, when you hear no from your parents, it is probably the biggest statement of love. And you'll get a whole lot further if you say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, instead of roll your eyes, all mom, all dad, throw a fit. To say that is to be able to receive the responsibility of parenting. You don't have to run around like a crazy person being their taxi. We do home, we do church, we do one extracurricular a semester. We don't do five because we want to eat dinner together as a family. We want to go to church together as a family. We want to be involved in the things here. And then you can do whatever you want to do, but you can't do this and this and this and this and this and this. And we just run around because we can't tell you no. I don't want to develop a schizophrenic multitasker at seven. It's too early to be too busy to be able to do that. But I feel that tension in the entrusting of responsibility. Embrace instead of flee the responsibility of work, of home, of marriage, of singlehood, of whatever it is. God gives us the entrusting of responsibility, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we embrace it. We say, God, we don't just go, oh no, repel from sharing our faith, repel from talking about spiritual things, repel from praying for people, repel from being involved in the things of God. We embrace the names that sit on this floor underneath our feet. And we embrace our Savior. The last thing that he gives us is he says in verse 5, you know that we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Paul lived to please him, not them. Paul lived to please him, not them. So how do you succeed in making an impact and sharing your faith? Well, first of all, you realize that sincerity stems from humility. You're already approved by God. Hug the responsibility and the great news of the gospel. And live for Him, capital H-I-M, not them, the crowd, because they'll give you Barabbas every single time. He lived for Christ. He lived for God. And he said, we didn't look for the pleasure or the praise of any men. We look for the pleasure and the praise of our God. My youth minister, one of the most significant times in my entire life, senior year, he said, Greg, God could really use you if you'd quit worrying about what everybody else thought of you. Hit me like a knife. There's some days I still think of that phrase. I thought peer pressure ended when you graduated high school, but it doesn't. To live for God, not for men. Students, hear me, plead with you. Do not live for what everybody else thinks of you. You live for God. The worst scars in your life will come when you live for the approval of somebody else. That's when the scars of life get bigger than you want to deal with. But when you live for God, you live for Him, and He will take care of you, everything in this world, and see you through. So the success, the failure in life, we all deal with this balance. And then we feel like we lay over the top of it, sharing our faith. We go, oh no, one more thing to fail at for God. He says, no, be sincere. Interact with some folks. Find out who it is in your friends. Pray for them by name. Interact with them and talk with them and look for that opportunity that you could just pray for them. Encourage them. Share with them in a way that God can open up that door, that heart. Close with this illustration. We've got a relative. It's Kelly's cousin that has brain cancer. About 5 years ago when we were living in College Station, he was diagnosed with brain cancer, and we got together and prayed and have been praying, you know, tons since then, and it was gone. We celebrated, and then 5 years later, it's back. So now they're living with some of their other part of our family in Houston, and in living with them, it was my day on Friday to take him to MD Anderson. So I was excited about that. That was a privilege. I wanted to be a part of that. You know, we've been kind of, you know, you just love your family. I mean, that's what you do. It's what you do. It's what we do. And so we've had them over for dinner earlier this week and then loving on them Friday. And so I didn't want to be late to pick them up. So I went to a little Starbucks. It was by the place where he was. So I could kind of be 30 minutes early and then drive 2 minutes, you know, to be able to get someplace. And so I got there and I'm sitting there in the coffee shop reading my Bible. And there I was. And I just was getting my heart right. Because it's Friday of last week, if you remember, everybody was really kind of worried about that bell on Wall Street. When it dinged, what was going to happen? And I was kind of thinking about that too, going, well, what's going to happen with that? And I just prayed and just let the Lord, I read our little devotional thing of Streams in the Desert, and don't worry, don't fret. And it was just perfect for that day. And I just prayed. I said, Lord, you know what? I'm about to take somebody for cancer treatment. It really does not matter what happens in my 401k today. Lord, you do your work. And just let me be a minister at this time. And I got up and I left the Starbucks and I went and I picked him up and took him down to MD Anderson. And we got there. And you know, when you walk into a place like that, it's sobering. It's a different deal. So we sat down in the waiting room. And the waiting room is basically a bunch of couples. And not people that are married or dating, but just two people. The person that drove and the person that's getting radiation. So there's just pockets of twos all over. So we're sitting there and we're waiting for them to call his name. And I'm sitting against this, where the chair is here, it's against a wall and there's a plant and then a door. And I hear behind me, ring, 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 ring on this bell. This bell starts ringing and everybody starts clapping and cheering in the back. Well, what I didn't know is that a cancer patient, way back when at MD Anderson, was a naval officer. And when you would pull in your ship into port, they would ring a bell because you were home in safety. So what they did in MD Anderson in the radiation department, on your last radiation treatment, which is usually 6 weeks every day, they ring the bell, and that's your last one. So we could hear from this room people just clapping and going crazy. Then the waiting room, we just started clapping and going crazy. So the door opens up, and I mean, from me to my table, this husband and his wife walk out, and I couldn't really tell which one of them was the patient, which was the support. And they walked out, and she's just streaming with tears. As all of us that she doesn't know are just standing clapping. And I mean, I'm choked up and tears are in my eyes. And she's just thanking us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And her husband, thank you, thank you. Just walking out, we're just cheering for him. And we go in with my buddy. I see him get on the table, and I have to leave when all the radiation starts happening and things start spinning around doing all this stuff. And I sit down, and all of a sudden I hear behind me, ring, 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 ring. I know what this is now, and I'm fired up. I'm like, yeah, all right. And so we start clapping, and here comes this lady in a wheelchair, and she just has her hands up. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. We're all survivors in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And she just wheels out, and I'm like, what do I say? Amen. That's all I could get out. Spent thousands of dollars at seminary, and she's rounding the corner. Amen, amen, amen. But she left and went out, and I sat back in that chair. And when I sat down, I sat and I looked, and CNN was showing Paris Hilton running for president. And I thought, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. So I moved places. So I went out to watch that, and I just sat there and I just thought for a minute. And then I was caught just as our drama was. What do I do now? Everybody in this room, half of them at least, got cancer. The other half of them are scared to death. I sat there and I thought, well, maybe I should just say, hey, I'm a pastor. If anybody wants prayer, come on over here. Maybe I should say, you know, all of us die one day. Do you know Jesus Christ is Savior? And I thought about this passage and I thought about sincerity. And I just leaned over to the man and his son. And I said, hey, where are y'all from? Oh, yeah, I've been there before. I got a buddy that's on staff at a church there. Yeah, do y'all go to church anywhere? Really? Yeah, okay. We just began to have a conversation. The conversation ended with them standing up, giving me a hug, and me saying, you know what, I'm going to be praying for you, buddy. Here's my card, and if there's anything we can do as a church, anything you need us to do, we'd love to do it. And we'd love to tell you anything we can to encourage you about Jesus Christ. And I just walked out with my cousin, came out. We left. And I thought in my heart, what bells am I living for? What rings get my attention? What is it that gets me stirred in the soul? And it's not the things of ups and downs. It's not the things of economy or politics. It's the things of the faith of Jesus Christ. Because I know that I've been approved by God through the cross of Jesus. I've been entrusted with the greatest news known to man. And I don't need to live for what anybody else thinks, but what God thinks. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he loves you, he cares for you, and he wants you to know him in your heart. If you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're living for other things, I implore you, I plead with you, come and live for the things that truly matter. Because it all gets different in the waiting room. As we wait on the Lord, as we wait on healing, that we could trust him for eternal healing, and that we would live our lives for the things of God, and that we would live our lives for the things of God, and that we would live our lives for the things of God, and that we would live our lives for the things of God.